It's good to see everyone this morning, certainly both in person and online. It's great to have you with us this morning, and great that we can be together to celebrate and share in all that God is doing among us. A couple of more words of announcement for us as we get started again this morning. We are beginning a modified return to Sunday morning Bible study on June the 6th, Sunday, June the 6th. What we're going to do is we're going to have 4 to 5 adult classes available. Some of them will look familiar to people who've been a part of our church for a while. Some of them will be a couple of different teachers. But those 4 to 5 classes, those are going to be summer classes. And we're going to register to make sure we have enough space in each room and that sort of thing. And that's what we're going to be able to do for the summer, those adult classes. We're also going to have some children's classes and youth classes. So this is going to be the perfect opportunity for everyone to be able to connect to a Bible study group for the summer. Summer's a crazy time. Folks are going places, and especially this summer, people are going to be going places even more than normal once folks are vaccinated and that sort of thing. So we're going to do things this way for the summer. It's going to be great to have some Sunday morning Bible study classes back in the building. We also do have online Sunday morning Bible study classes. So on June 6th, we'll have a couple of those classes that all of our online viewers can participate in as well. So we will look forward to getting more information out to you about that. That's an exciting new time of reopening for Sunday morning Bible study for us. Had a number of conversations this morning about Governor Northam's new mask rules and also about the new CDC guidelines. Your staff and the vision team of our church has been talking about these things over the weekend. If you remember, Governor Northam's changes only came out Friday afternoon, Friday evening, and we're still processing what all that means for people who are vaccinated, unvaccinated, for children, for teenagers. So we hope to have our next set of guidelines for the church by the end of this week. So be watching on our Facebook page, be watching your emails. Those of you who are email connected to the church, be watching those things, and you'll be able to see those, so you'll be prepared for next Sunday as we have some revisions to how things are going as we continue moving through this pandemic. Want to continue to encourage everyone to continue to get vaccinated, continue to help all of us as we love our neighbors, as we continue moving forward and getting beyond where we are now. Now, I've had a major question this week that I've been wrestling with, and I've actually been wrestling with it for a while, and I thought maybe you all could help me with this. I'm wondering, what does it take to get Democrats and Republicans to work together in our era? Anybody figured that one out? I mean, I figured maybe in about 10 minutes we could get that knocked out and just kind of move on. Anybody? Okay. So I'm wondering, here's what I'm kind of wondering. I'm wondering what it's going to take to get left and right to come together. What makes that happen? What's going to make it happen to have the Fox News anchors and the CNN News anchors to come together and have one big happy broadcast together? What would that look like? How would that happen? Well, I've done a little research, and I want you to know we're not as far away as we might think we are. I did a little research in 2020 about how our congressional leaders and Congress worked, and you'll be happy to know that in 2020, the House of Representatives almost unanimously passed a very important piece of legislation called the Ceiling Fan Improvement Act. I mean, we almost had complete agreement on the Ceiling Fan Improvement Act. 396 representatives voted for it, 2 voted against it, and 32 didn't vote. They either weren't present or they were in another part of the building, not able to be there for the vote or whatever else, but we almost agreed completely unanimously on ceiling fans. Don't you feel better? I mean, that's fantastic news, especially as much as we think about ceiling fans. I'll confess, I didn't read the legislation, so I don't really know if I'm for it or against it. I like ceiling fans. Don't have any issues with them. I didn't know ceiling fans were Democratic or Republican. Did you? I don't know. One thing actually was unanimously passed, and actually there's more unanimous things that happen than what we hear about in the news. Seems like the news, whatever network you watch, we always focus on our dividing points. There are more unanimous points of agreement than we think, and a number of them deal with veterans, which is a great common ground place for us to meet. As a matter of fact, in November House Bill 219 was passed unanimously. It was passed by the House, and then it was passed unanimously by the Senate. And that bill provides for wounded veterans of our armed forces to, for the rest of their lives, be able to visit any national park in the United States of America for free. That is a good cause for everybody to be together on, right? Our wounded, and our wounded. There's no sandbag about to drop or anything. This is a good cause that everybody can rally around. Our wounded veterans, the ones who have served our nation, that seems like a good piece of people, Republican and Democrat, coming together to work for the greater good. But you know what gets people that are on complete opposite sides together quicker even than the common good? A threat that threatens both groups. Think about it. Think about our national history. Think about December 8, 1941, the day after the Pearl Harbor bombing. Both Democrats and Republicans voted overwhelmingly to authorize a declaration of war against Japan. There was actually one representative who voted against it. That person was a pacifist. But then think about immediately after 9/11. You think about immediately after the horrific attacks on the World Trade Center towers, the Pentagon, and then what we were spared from by those heroes on Flight 93. Think about how the nation came together. We weren't asking who was Republican and who was Democrat. Everyone came together because terrorism was a threat that threatened all of us. Oftentimes, it takes a dangerous threat to make allies, even out of polar opposites. And I want you to keep that in mind as we read this text, because that truth comes into play in this text, and if you're not thinking about it, you might miss what is happening here. I want to go back to actually the text we read last week and took a little piece of it out of for Mother's Day. I want us to get the whole of this text coordinated with the final portion of our text for this morning. So it's Luke chapter 13. We're starting with verse 22. It says that Jesus went through the towns and the villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He is on mission. He knows what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem, but he is on a mission that is bigger than him, a mission that is bigger than the whole planet. He is on the mission to offer redemption to every human being, and actually the redemption of all creation at the cross. Someone asked Jesus, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" Jesus said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door to us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught us in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and who are first who will be last." At that same time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." Jesus replied, "Go tell that fox. I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you hear, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus is working his way to Jerusalem. He said in Luke 9:51 that he set his face to Jerusalem. This is his purpose. He's going to Jerusalem, and as he's going, he is proclaiming the kingdom of God. He is inviting people to live under the leadership of God with all of their lives. Now, this is what the kingdom of God is at root. We have mentioned before that when Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God in Luke and in the Gospels, he is not primarily talking about heaven, where you go when you die. When Jesus is inviting people into the kingdom of God, he's not inviting them to go to heaven when they die. He's inviting them to follow Jesus, to live a life under God's rule and leadership for the present and then for all eternity. So the kingdom of God has a present and a future piece to it. And too often we only think about the future piece to it. Jesus is inviting people into a present life that is rooted in the love of God and the love of neighbor, every neighbor. And this calling, this kingdom life, is a life that casts away every other allegiance. Now, at first, when the Pharisees hear about this, when they begin to hear the message of Jesus, I'm sure at first they were energized, because the Pharisees have been railing against casual religion for a long time. They have been railing against casual, secularized Judaism that is represented by the Sadducees, represented by the chief priests who run the temple. But the temple itself has become very closely connected with the Roman occupiers. So the Sadducees and the chief priests and other wealthy well-to-dos in Jerusalem had become deeply interconnected with the Roman occupiers for the sake of preservation of their status and of their wealth. And the Pharisees have been preaching against this. They have been saying we need a return to the law of God. And in order to clarify the return to the law of God, the Pharisees got very serious about God's word in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The words of the Torah that tell what it means for God's people to live according to God's law. But that wasn't enough, because there were some things that needed interpretation. So the Pharisees were instrumental in being the rabbinic tradition that interpreted all these laws and brought new interpretations and tradition into play that also had to be followed along with the actual law itself. And the Pharisees, in listening to Jesus, must have at first heard, the kingdom of God is coming, get ready, be prepared. Maybe he's an advocate, one who will see things their way and be serious about following their way of the law. Except, Jesus changes the script. He had the audacity to say that people who were listening to him would be watching Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets of the Jewish faith from afar. The ones listening, including the Pharisees, who considered themselves much better than the others in the crowd, much better than the ones who did not keep the law of God. They, as a matter of fact, would isolate themselves and not touch or not connect in any way with someone who was lesser. And they hear Jesus saying that the people in this crowd will be left out, even while people from the south and the north, the east and the west, will be welcomed to the great party, the great banquet that will celebrate God's ultimate victory at the end of the age. The Pharisees were stunned. And then, enraged. How could this one who claimed to be from God, this Jesus, how could he dare say that Gentiles, folks from the south and the north, east and the west, Gentiles that did not speak the same language, that did not look the same in their skin tone, that did not even know the law of God itself, how could these Gentiles sit at the table of God's ultimate victory? That table was reserved for the special ones, for the ones who had kept the law and been faithful even in the face of all of their difficulty, which the Pharisees, of course, considered only themselves to be in that camp. And now, Jesus is telling them that others who had not paid the price would be welcome, and even they, the Pharisees, would be left out. They were enraged. This is a theme that Jesus is going to take even further in Luke chapter 14. Here, he just sort of sets the stage. In chapter 14, things are going to get really dicey. What is the issue here with the Pharisees and Jesus? Jesus makes very clear that they've missed the point. In all of their law-keeping, in all of their attempts to preserve holiness, in all of their attempts to follow God's law, they have missed the core of the matter. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you do not love your neighbor, that means all of them, you cannot love God. Because love of God comes out in how we love our neighbor. Whether they're Republican, Democrat, white, black, Hispanic, non-Hispanic, wealthy, poor, male, female, whatever they might be, how we love our neighbor depicts how we love God. To follow a way of life that ignores and belittles people who are different from you is incompatible with truly loving God. Or, as Jesus said to the Pharisees on another occasion in Luke 11:42, this great chapter of the woes of Jesus to the Pharisees, which we studied not long ago, Luke 11:42, I think I've got a slide for that here. If y'all throw that up there. Jesus says, "Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." The Pharisees were very proud of themselves because they tithed generously, which means they gave 10% of everything they had down to the spices in the spice jar. But they ignored their neighbor. They ignored persons that were crippled and lame. They ignored those who were poor. They ignored the very people that Jesus says his ministry came to touch. Back in Luke 4, when he proclaims, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, freedom to those who are oppressed." These are the very people, the oppressed, that the Pharisees ignored because they assumed that they were oppressed and that they had a hard life because they were not doing things right. Jesus says very clearly, the narrow way, the narrow door, Pharisees, that's not the way you're walking. Now, in response to this teaching from Jesus, the Pharisees could have repented. They could have allowed the conviction of the Holy Spirit to change them. In fact, a few, like Nicodemus, like Paul, who met Jesus on the Damascus Road, and we find out in Philippians 3, who was a Pharisee himself, a couple of them were changed by Jesus. But the majority of them were angered by Jesus' assertion that they would miss out on God's great banquet meal because they loved following their understanding of God's law more than they loved following God. They decided they had to get rid of Jesus so that his message would not infect other people. Now, they couldn't kill him. They couldn't do anything like that in this kind of a setting. So they figured the best thing they could do right at this moment, right at this setting where we are, was to scare Jesus and get him to abandon his march to Jerusalem. So in order to do that, they enlisted the aid of a rascal. They enlisted the aid of one of their greatest opponents. If you look back again at what we've read, Luke 13, 31 through 33, it said, at the same time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere. Herod wants to kill you." Herod. The Pharisees choked on his name. It was like acid in their mouth. He represented everything the Pharisees stood against. This Herod was Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great, who was king over Judea under the umbrella of the Roman occupiers. Herod the Great was cruel, vindictive, and ruthless. As a matter of fact, the saying from the time went, it's better to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son, because Herod had a way of killing relatives who threatened his throne. Herod the Great was Jewish in name only, and yet he was the king of Judea. And when he died, his kingdom was divided into fourths, because the Romans quickly looked at his sons and said, these folks are not capable of running a 7-Eleven, much less a country. So they divided it into fourths and kept close tabs on all of them. Herod Antipas, his fourth, was Galilee. And his, like his dad, he was Jewish only in name. He married Gentile wives. As a matter of fact, he divorced his first wife and then decided he wanted to marry Herodias. The divorce was one problem according to Jewish law, but there was another problem with marrying Herodias. Herodias was actually married to Herod Antipas's half-brother, Philip. So he married her anyway and took her away from Philip, which John the Baptist had a big problem with. John the Baptist spoke out openly against Herod Antipas and his taking of his brother's wife as his own. This caused John the Baptist to be imprisoned, and subsequently he was beheaded according to the order of Herod. Herod Antipas, this city builder, this non-practicing Jew, to put it politely, this man who loved to find a good time and loved to have a party and loved to use people for his amusement, this Roman lackey who only paid attention to the Jewish law and the customs if it benefited him, this one who was the very antithesis of what the Pharisees stood for, this is the one that they use to try and scare Jesus. Now, I'm not suggesting that the Pharisees and Herod were part of an actual organized pact. I don't think that's so. The text doesn't suggest that to us. What I am suggesting is that Herod and the Pharisees were both threatened by the same enemy. Jesus and his proclamation of the kingdom of God threatened their kingdoms. Therefore, the Pharisees offered a false warning of a plausible threat to Jesus. Leave, Herod is trying to kill you. Everybody wake up for a minute. Because this response from Jesus to the threat from the Pharisees is one of the most overlooked statements of political subversion and defiance found in the Bible. It is a text that we read over quickly, but is an act of countercultural subversion and radicalism that we miss in Jesus. We know Jesus has repeatedly condemned the Pharisees for their lack of love and justice. Now Jesus condemns Herod the king in public and dares the Pharisees and anyone else listening to report him. This stance from Jesus is more than dangerous. After all, we remember what happened to John the Baptist, right? This statement from Jesus is revolutionary. It is open defiance against the kingdom of Herod and against the Roman Empire, who stands behind Herod the puppet. It is Jesus announcing across history, loudly, boldly, and defiantly, that no kingdom has standing beside or priority over the call of the kingdom of God. Go tell that fox. Just wondering, is fox usually an animal we associate with a king? Normally it's more like a lion, right? Something like that. Go tell that fox. Now, in our time, we might think of a fox as kind of cute and cuddly, fox and the hound-like fox, clever and resourceful. This is not what Jesus is saying about Herod. In Jesus' vernacular, a fox was a scavenger, a dirty animal that fed on dead bodies and was living off of what others left behind. The fox was the vulture of the ground. The fox did not accomplish anything for itself. It merely fed off of what others had done. In essence, Jesus says in front of the whole crowd, go tell that king who is living off the accomplishments of his daddy and off the power of Rome and is living to suck the poor dry with his unjust rule that I'm not running from him. I will keep on teaching and healing all the way to Jerusalem. I will keep on proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand and everyone is invited into it. This kingdom, unlike the kingdom of the fox Chihuahua King Herod, it will not fade in the present until it bursts forth in its entirety for all eternity. And there is nothing Herod, the quarter king, nothing the Pharisees, nothing the Empire of Rome, nothing that any empire or any other kingdom of corporate wealth in all eternity can do about the emergence and forthcoming of the kingdom of God. The mission of God has been kindled in the work of Jesus, and now Jesus says, nothing will stop its refining fire. That fire will burn away hate, greed, prejudice, racism, injustice, lust, selfishness, evil, hypocrisy. It will burn it all away until all that is left is the kingdom of God in its fullness, and the people of God celebrate at God's banquet table with no more hate, no more pain, no more sickness, and no more evil. He even throws a picturesque allusion into his statement about his crucifixion and resurrection, saying he will finish his course in 3 days, and there's not a thing Herod can do about it. So don't waste my time with the threats of a king that has no power here. I want you to understand something, friends, in person, online. I want you to understand something that is often overlooked, but deeply important in the ministry of Jesus. People often tell me that Jesus was not political, that the work of Jesus is not political. My response is always the same. Jesus' message is political because he redefines the way power works in our world. He came to set up a new kingdom, a way of living under the loving leadership of God. To follow Jesus, one willingly places all other allegiance to family, friends, nation, company, everything under allegiance to God. Politics at root is about who is in power and who has the power. It is about who determines the status of persons in the kingdom and the distribution of resources within the realm of power. Jesus challenges every kingdom on earth with his claim that God is the only one worthy of full devotion and love, the only one who can set us free from sin and brokenness and purposelessness, the only one who is capable of giving us the complete way of living this life in a way that truly values all neighbors, that truly offers everyone an invitation into the kingdom of God, and that truly provides everyone the narrow way of purpose and the narrow way of real life. No government, corporation, nonprofit, indeed no human entity holds the ultimate power, opportunity, love, justice that is proclaimed by Jesus as the reign of God. The kingdom of God, then, is the radical, subversive yeast working its way through the dough of creation that will never, ever quit until it comes to fruition. And no matter how bad it gets, no matter how many parties, politicians, corporations, nations wrestle against and try and hoard power for ourselves, there is one power in this world, and that power is marching ever onward until the day that all is set as God intends it to be. Jesus dares to proclaim this ultimate radical kingdom, the way of power that comes through servanthood and surrender in front of the kingdoms of his nation that do not want to hear what he has to say because it threatens their power. So they seek to defeat him by any means necessary. Jesus does not shy away from confronting the political kingdoms that claim power and even claim God's blessing upon their power. He does not shy away from confronting them with the kingdom of God. While Jesus' message was and is political, it is not partisan. That is a significant distinction. The kingdom of God is not defined as one political party against another, one nation against another, one way of government against another, or one denominational group against another. No. In Jesus, the kingdom weighs all these human groupings of how Christians set themselves against the world, and more in our day, how they set themselves against one another. And Jesus finds all of them profane and in need of redemption, even with the best of intentions that we have. Notice how in our text today, Jesus confronts the religious self-righteousness of the Pharisaic party, while also condemning the secularization represented by Herod. He condemns the sin of the left and the sin of the right. And it is the responsibility of those who live according to the kingdom of God not to connect the kingdom too closely with any political power group in the culture or even in the church. Because we must retain our ability to speak prophetic truth to the left and to the right and to every kingdom in between. Jim Wallace makes this point clear in his book, God's Politics, which was written in 2005 and has one of the best book subtitles ever, Why the Right Gets It Wrong and the Left Doesn't Get It. He writes, "Our religious congregations are not meant to be social organizations that merely reflect the wider culture values, but dynamic countercultural communities whose purpose is to reshape both lives and societies. Whenever we allow the left or the right to join the kingdom of God as co-allegiance, we have committed idolatry. For followers of Jesus, there's only one kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. Everything else falls under the leadership of living life under God's reign. So, friends, the question for us is very simple. What kingdom is your life saluting? What kingdom is your life saluting? If your life is saluting the kingdom of God and the Republican Party, if your life is saluting the kingdom of God and the Democratic Party, if your life is saluting the kingdom of God and an addiction that holds sway over you, if your life is saluting the kingdom of God and the desire to make all the money you can, and to have as secure of a life as you can. If your life is saluting the kingdom of God and a notion that certain groups of people are lesser because of a language they speak or a color of their skin, if your life is saluting the kingdom of God and anything else, you are not walking the narrow way. This is our life journey, to consistently and constantly be so engaged with the Holy Spirit that we can see when we have strayed from the path of the kingdom being the center of our world and our life. The kingdom of God, friends, is not about and. The kingdom of God offers you and I and every human being the invitation to the life of peace, hope, joy, love, and grace, and justice that this world so richly needs. But it is not a kingdom of shared leadership. It's a kingdom where God reigns. It is a kingdom of love, of justice, of hope for everyone who wants to follow. What kingdom is your life saluting? As you live through this week, my prayer is for you and for me that we will allow that question to guide us and shape what we say, what we write, what we watch, and how we love. I'm going to invite Transform to come and lead us in our closing song, where they will challenge us with the idea that our life is about abiding with Christ, that our life, our sole purpose, is to fully submit our lives under the direction of God's kingdom and to share that kingdom allegiance with nothing else. I invite you to stand and sing with me of what it means to fully abide with Christ. Let's stand and sing.